Thank you, Karen, for reading that to us. If you haven't got your Bibles open, please do open up at page 282 so you can follow along as we go through this long story. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning my prayer is that we, all of us today, become more and more glad that Jesus is our King. Amen. Well, so many news headlines are taken up with the failures of leaders. This week, we've had the BBC chairman, Richard Sharp, resign after breaking rules over dealings with the former Prime Minister, Boris Johnson. The week before, we had Deputy Prime Minister Dominic Raab resign, having faced allegations of bullying. And before that, in the news, we had the SNP leader, Nicola Sturgeon, and husband under scrutiny for corruption, and I'm sure that story has not come to an end. Headlines about political leaders, but we hope that church leaders are different. But sadly, church leaders also can fail. Even sometimes when they seem like the good ones, they can fail. And we're left wondering, how can this happen? That's the topic we're thinking about today. When church leaders fail, where did it all go wrong? Well, welcome back to the book of Samuel. We're 3,000 years ago. We're with the Old Testament Church of Israel as they go through a time of huge upheaval and even revolution. And at the centre of attention is the issue of leadership. And today we find ourselves in these chapters, 13, 14 and 15. And it's like a Channel 4 documentary. You know, one of those expose documentaries? Where Did It All Go Wrong? That would be the title. And it's analysing how a church leader, the church leader of the day, came to fail big time. That's what our chapters are doing. After a great victory back in chapter 11, Saul was crowned king. But by the time we get to the end of chapter 15, well, have a look at the very last verse of chapter 15. Very last verse, here we go, on page 287. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. What we're seeing today is the sad demise of Saul as king. But as we follow this sad story, we're going to see that it's actually a story that should make us all the more glad that Jesus is our leader. It teaches us, this story is going to teach us, that what we need is a leader who loves to trust and obey God. In our Where Did It All Go Wrong documentary, we're actually going to have four parts this morning, just to break with tradition. And we're going to see four parts to the answer. First of all, the root problem. It all begins with a crisis. The Philistines, Israel's neighbours from hell, are back and are causing trouble. And at first it doesn't sound like a crisis because we get Saul's son, Jonathan, and he goes off and he launches a raid against the Philistine garrison. And it deals a humiliating blow to the Philistines. But this minor victory is like poking a wasp's nest. It made the Philistines angry. And so we get verses 5 to 7 of chapter 13. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Mishmash to the east of Beth-Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. This is a deep crisis, and it's not getting any better. Verse 8, Saul holds at Gilgal, waiting for God's prophet Samuel to arrive. Samuel was meant to arrive within 7 days. Time is almost up, and those loyal to Saul were gradually losing their nerve and slipping off. Saul knew this crisis was getting worse and something needed to happen soon. So he made a call. He needed to act. Verse 9, he took matters into his own hand and started making sacrificial offerings to God. Burnt offerings and then peace offerings. Now, of course, it should have been Samuel who did this, but Saul could wait no longer. Well, verse 10, before Saul actually gets to offer the peace offerings, Samuel rocks up. Samuel hadn't forgotten. He wasn't late. Samuel sees what is happening and confronts Saul. Verse 11, Samuel said, "What have you done?" Now, for Saul, it's no big deal. But Samuel, God's prophet, shines the spotlight of God's word on what Saul's done. Verse 13, Samuel says to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Saul could have been a great leader, a great church leader. But where it all starts going wrong is here. Saul fails to obey God. He should have waited on Samuel to come and to speak God's word and then act. But he doesn't. Now, we still got chapter 12 ringing in our ears. If you were here with us 2 weeks ago, it was Samuel's retirement speech. And he calls on the people there and on the king to trust and obey God from the heart. I mean, just have a look at the end of chapter 12. Here are the last two verses, verse 24 and 25. "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he's done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." But as soon as the first crisis comes, Saul fails. And what Saul does is foolish. Failing to trust and obey God is always foolish. But the consequences here can be harder to spot, could they? God said that the king would be swept away if he turned from him. And so Saul's royal house would be brought to an end. It could have been established in everlasting glory. Instead, it's rejected. What it means straight away, verse 15, is that God's word, Samuel, departs from God's king. Saul was meant to wait on Samuel to arrive so he can know what God wanted for him. In this crisis, what God was going to do about it. But now Samuel leaves Saul. Without God's prophet, the king would be adrift. Let's let this sink in. I mean, who can't sympathize with Saul? We've all been in crisis situations, right? Perhaps it's not the Philistine army amassing an army, but perhaps you've run out of money. Perhaps family relationships have completely fallen apart. Perhaps problems at work are really mounting up. And in crisis situations, we feel like we've got no way out, don't we? We feel like God is not going to come through for me on this issue. We feel like we have to take matters into our own hands. Well, let me say, it's in crisis situations that leaders really need to start leading. It's precisely in those kinds of situations when everyone is worried that the leader needs to resolve to trust and obey God. It's in crises that leaders are made or ruined. And sadly, in this crisis, Saul's ruined. He fails in the crisis. He should have led the people to wait on the Lord by waiting for his prophet to come. And when challenged by Samuel, instead of humble repentance, what we get, well, is a string of pathetic excuses. Did you notice those? You get them in verse 11 and 12. It was the people's fault for abandoning him. It's them. It was Samuel's fault for turning up so late. It was the Philistines' fault for threatening to attack. What it's not is Saul's fault. I mean, I love verse 12. I had to force myself to do it, says Saul. We always blame everything outside us, don't we, rather than me. But when in a crisis, God's leader, God's church leader, needs to trust and obey in that moment more than any other moment. I mean, if Saul had just confessed and repented, I guess things would have been very different at this point. But that's not where he goes. In his heart, he had decided not to trust and obey. We may want church leaders who are impressive and tall like Saul was, or who have a fun personality, or who are a real charmer, or a mover, a shaker, or whatever it might be. But one thing matters according to this passage. Do they have a heart that loves to trust and obey God? So much so that they will wait on him. So first thing then, the root problem. Second thing, the telling opposite. We may think, well, we can totally sympathize with Saul, but it's when we read about what his son, Jonathan, does next that we see very clearly what Saul could have been in this moment. You see, Jonathan is like the opposite of Saul. He is a model of trusting obedience. Chapter 13, verse 15, show us just how bad things were getting. Odds really were stacked against Israel. Verse 15 to 18, the Philistines' superior military position. I mean, there are just 600 men with Saul. The Philistines, back in verse 5, have 30,000 chariots. And now they're sending out raiding parties, verse 15 to 18 tell us. And then verse 19 to 23, we see their superior military technology. The Philistines had iron and blacksmiths. Israel was still stuck in the Bronze Age. If they wanted to get their farm equipment sorted out, they had to go to the Philistines and pay them. Now, of course, the Philistines wouldn't let the Israelites have iron weapons. Verse 22, so on the day of battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. I mean, it's bad, isn't it? This is a bad crisis. How could Israel ever hope to survive? It looked like Israel were going to get crushed. I mean, have you ever been in a situation where there seems to be no hope? Are you in one right now? And no wonder Saul collapses under pressure. Yet Jonathan's the opposite. I mean, have a look at chapter 14, verse 1. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side. But he did not tell his father. I wonder what he knew about his father. And now to get across to the Philistines, well, Jonathan had to cross this deep ravine. It's there in verse 4. It's this deep ravine, and the name of one side was Bozez, the name of the other side was Senah, and what you need to know is that means slippery and thorny. The point is, everyone, including the Philistines, just thought you couldn't cross it. Yet Jonathan, accompanied by just one man, crosses it to launch a surprise attack on the Philistines. What would you say? Utter stupidity or incredible bravery? What do you reckon? Well, the answer is neither. Verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Jonathan's acting on faith. He knows that his God can easily bring the victory even in the face of overwhelming odds. Well, verse 7 to 12, Jonathan sets up this test to seek God's will. Should he attack? Should he retreat? God answers, says attack. And Jonathan, what's really striking is he doesn't hold back. He immediately acts. He immediately goes into attack. And the two men take on the Philistines. He trusts and obeys. Jonathan is the model of trusting obedience. And what ends up happening is there's so much confusion going on. The Philistines turn on each other in the confusion and great victory results. Verse 23 of chapter 14. So the Lord saved Israel in that day. I wonder, how will God call us as a church family to have Jonathan-like faith in the coming year? I wonder. Perhaps it will be with our building project we've been building up to for some time. Perhaps it seems like it's going to be such a huge amount of money. Costs have been going up, haven't they, of everything. It seems like such a huge amount of money to raise. Seems like impossible odds. But faith says, if God is in it, it cannot fail. What we need to see is that Jonathan here is being held up as the opposite of his father Saul. It is easy to sympathize with Saul in the crisis, but as soon as we look at Jonathan, we see what Saul could have been. This is what he could have been, isn't it? Where is Saul in all this? Well, we're told verse 3, he's hanging out with Ajal the priest, and we're told that Ajal comes from the family of Eli. Remember Eli's family, start of 1 Samuel? Corrupt. That doesn't bode well. And when Saul learns of the confusion in the Philistine camp, he asks the priest, verse 18, to fetch the Ark of the Covenant. Reminds us of chapter 4, if you remember that story. People of Israel, led by Eli's family, they get the Ark of the Covenant like a lucky charm. And then verse 19, while Saul was talking to the priest, we read the tumult of the camp, the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hands. What's going on there? So almost certainly the priest was seeking God's will in that moment by putting his hand into something called the ephod, where there was two stones. You pull out one, the answer is yes. You pull out the other, the answer is no. It was a way of learning God's will in a situation. But Saul, and the priest in there, just about to pull out his hand, and Saul says, stop. I don't want to know what God's will is. I need to get on and act now. I mean, it's what we saw in chapter 13. He won't wait to learn God's will. He decides he can't wait. Events are moving too fast. He needs to take action. Saul is the opposite of Jonathan, and Jonathan the opposite of Saul. Now, faith doesn't mean inaction, but what it does mean is that we seek God's will and then we act. And although Saul and his men do try and join in the battle, it's clear that the victory does not owe to Saul. Verse 21, it's the Philistine sword against Philistine sword. Verse 23, it's the Lord who brings the victory. Jonathan shows us what Saul could have been. The root problem, the telling opposite. Thirdly, the needless damage. These verses show us that when leadership goes wrong and stops listening to God and just takes matters into their own hands, what damage is unleashed on the people? You see, verse 23 is meant to be read with verse 24. Here we go, chapter 14, say verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Avon. And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day, so, or better, because Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. So none of the people had tasted food. This is a great victory this day, but all Saul really contributes is actually making the people feel hard pressed. Chapter 13, verse 6, the people were hard-pressed back then because the Philistines were against them. Now they're hard-pressed because their own leader is acting in stupid ways. And Saul makes this rash vow, doesn't he? This is what he's doing. He puts on the people of a threat of curse should they eat any food. And the rest of chapter 4 is taken up with just showing what needless damage this causes. It threatens the victory. With no food, the people get faint. We're told about this honey dripping from the trees. It would have been so good for the tired troops. It would have been like an energy drink on a marathon. And yet they can't eat it. Jonathan, who didn't know about the vow which Saul had made, he takes some, gives him a real energy boost. And when he's told about his father's vow, he sees just what a stupid and foolish thing it is. Verse 29, then Jonathan said, my father's troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I've tasted a little of this honey. How much better are the people who had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. Could have been a much bigger victory. It tempts the people. Verse 31, the people get so faint. Some of them take some of the animals from the Philistine and they try eating the animals in desperation, even with the blood still in it. God's law had banned that. What Saul had done? Well, Saul had made them sin against God. Saul, in response, he offers some sacrifices, thinking that'll sort it all out. And then it condemns our Saviour, at the end of verse 36 and 46. Saul finds out that Jonathan had eaten some honey against his vow. And so Saul is determined to kill Jonathan, even though he's his son. Even though Jonathan is the one who's just brought this great victory. Jonathan, he's willing to die because he sees that he must honour what's been said. And verse 45, it's only because the people step in and stop Saul by paying a ransom that Jonathan is spared execution. I mean, it just what an idiotic vow to make. It threatens the victory. It tempts the people. It condemns their Saviour. You see, when a church leader fails to trust and obey God, it's never contained in a box. Men, let me just speak to men for a moment. I mean, us men, we like to compartmentalise. Okay, women, typically everything's joined up. Men, though, we like to put things in boxes. We think, what I do over here, my actions over here, has no impact at all on what happens over here. This area of my life, separate from this area. Different boxes. That's what we like to think, but that's never how it works. And we see here the damage done because of Saul's failure in his heart to trust and obey the Lord. And it's so needless, The end of the chapter, verse 47-52, shows us how needless it was. Saul had so many other victories. His house was growing. He could have been a truly great leader, but he ruins it all. He ruins it all. Where does all this needless damage begin? It's in that stupid vow he makes in verse 24, for sure. But does that not happen as a result of verse 19? He cut the priest off. He could have found out what God's will was in that situation. But no, he thought, I'm going to deal with it. And the way I'm going to deal with it is I'm going to put this stupid vow on the people. The rash vow, verse 24, is what Saul thinks will get him the victory he so desperately wants. And so the people are paying for the personal ambitions of their leader. Verse 24, when he swears that curse, he says, until you can't eat any food, until I am avenged on my enemies. It's all about Saul, isn't it? He's not interested in the Lord and finding out what the Lord wants. It's all about me. It's my personal ambition, and it's driving him to do what he does and put this ridiculous curse on the people. Now, I've known of a church where the leaders were so driven by becoming a big and impressive church. And I met people who tried to leave that church, and they felt used. And as they tried to leave, they were made to feel guilty. You're letting us down. That's what happens, isn't it? When leaders let go of God and they let their personal ambitions take control. It's what happens when church leaders aren't seeking to love the Lord and trust him. So we've seen the root problem, the telling opposite, the needless damage. Finally, the final rejection. All this comes to a head in chapter 15. The chapter opens with Samuel coming to Saul to instruct him to go out and battle against the Amalekites and to totally destroy them. It's one of those difficult bits of the Bible. Do come and ask me afterwards if you have questions. But the issue at stake in this passage is not that, but Saul's failure to trust God. Instead of doing what God said, Saul keeps back some of the stuff for himself. And he holds back putting the king of the Amalekites to death, as he was instructed. Saul feels pretty pleased with himself, actually. He thinks he's managed to obey the Lord and yet do well out of it for himself, personal ambition again. So pleased, verse 12, he actually sets up a monument for himself. He's that chuffed. So Samuel comes to Saul and confronts him. Verse 19, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Saul gives a flimsy excuse. It's just like chapter 13 again, isn't it? And so now the Lord gives his final rejection of Saul. Verse 22, and Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is a sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. In chapter 13, the royal house of Saul was rejected, the royal line. Now Saul himself is rejected. And notice what the issue is. It's the same issue running all the way through, isn't it? He refuses to trust and obey God's word. And I guess it's going on in his heart. Saul actually doesn't really honour God in his heart. If he feared God in his heart, he would listen to him. And all the choices he'd been making, chapter 13, 14, all the way through, it could have been training him to listen to the Lord God. But all his choices had been otherwise. And so now it all comes to a head. He doesn't obey the Lord. For Saul, he thinks, well, I can just fob God off with some sacrifices. A bit of outward religion. We see now all the way through chapter 13, Samuel was late in coming, so I'll take matters into my own hands and make some offerings. Chapter 14, Samuel, well, God's prophet has left me. I'll get the priests in, I'll get the ark in, that'll be all right. Chapter 14, the people sin by eating some unlawful food. I'll build an altar, offer some sacrifices. He thinks he can fob off God like that, but God says, I'm not in the end really interested in offerings, I'm interested in obedience, trusting obedience. It is always the absolute priority for church leaders to have a heart that trusts and obeys God. And it's what leads to this final rejection. It is the final rejection on Saul. At this point, Samuel departs and he never sees Saul again until the day of his death. There is so much pain in this moment. And so we wonder, why did God make Saul king in the first place? And the answer is to show us what kind of king we should really want. I mean, in Saul, God was giving the people the kind of king which they had asked for, a king like all the other nations, a king who's out for himself, a king who looks impressive, is what we always think we need in a leader, but the danger is that we get swept away with that leader when God brings his judgment on this world. What we need is a king like Jonathan, a king who trusts and obeys the Lord, a king who so trusts and obeys the Lord in his heart. And let me finish by saying, in the end, we have a leader like that, don't we? Not in our growth group leader, not in our vicar, not in our bishop, but in Jesus. Our God was born into our human race to be the king we really need. And these chapters make us so glad that he is our leader, a king so devoted in his heart to love and trust and obey God that he went all the way to the cross, bearing God's judgment in our place to be that leader we really need. Amen.